couple of weeks ago, had the privilege of going with my boys to North Gwinnett High School. On a Friday evening, the Atlanta Falcons had reserved the stadium to have a scrimmage practice against each other. So it was a good thing. You can go watch the Falcons, and you knew they were going to win. Didn't matter. There was the defense was playing the offense, and Coach Smith had designed some mechanism that so the defense can actually score points by getting a sack, or even though they didn't let them touch the quarterback, but if they can get to the quarterback or if they pushed him back or whatever, they get points, and the offense would get points, obviously, by advancing the ball. And the Falcons did win. I think it was the offense pulled it out the last little bit. The defense was making great progress, which is good news for you football fans who are looking for the defense to be better this year on the Falcons. I think we've got that covered. Michael Turner's all healthy. Ryan looks like he's going to get out of his sophomore slump, so I think it's good this year. So if you're a football Falcons fan, if you're not a fan of the Falcons, then you can find another church, especially if you're a Cowboys fan. I know. My wife's a Cowboys fan, so she'll have to find another place. No. But as I watch these men, and they still have a whole bunch of young men that are attempting to play, trying to make the team, they have to whittle down over the next couple of weeks, whittle down what the team will be. They can't, by rules and regulations of the league, you can only have X amount of players, and they have some extras. So everybody's fighting for their spot Thursday night. They're going to be fighting for their spot as they challenge the New England Patriots. They just challenged the Kansas City Chiefs. That's like playing the Pop Warner League. Woo-hoo! All right, so now they get to go up against the Patriots. But one day they're going to have to go against the Pittsburgh Steelers. This is regular season. Pittsburgh Steelers and Arizona Cardinals, and they're going to have to go against the New Orleans Saints, the Super Bowl champions. As I watch the men fight for their position, some of the young guys are doing well. Every one of them, I believe, has a dream, and it's not just to make the team. Every one of them sees the end that they desire. Every one of them wants to one day have a ring on their finger that says Super Bowl. Isn't that the dream of every player? It's not just million-dollar contracts. I've heard many players who have the million-dollar contracts, and they went through their whole career, and they get to the end, and they've never made it to the Super Bowl, and they look at that, and they go, yeah, but I just never made my dream. I'm a little trophy. Never got there. And they're disappointed about that. Because every team, as they're preparing, want to get to the end. They want to get to the show. But they know there's a map to get to the Super Bowl. They know that there's a trail to victory in the Super Bowl. Some believe this year it'll take you through New Orleans. It'll take you through New York. It'll bypass Detroit, probably, but maybe make it, you know, you have to go through Minneapolis. Maybe San Francisco or Denver. They'll skip Oakland, definitely, and skip Kansas City, but it might make it to L.A. or Arizona. I hope it comes through, you know, Atlanta, that the road to victory will have to come through some of these cities. Dallas is already convinced it's already going to be them in the Super Bowl because the Super Bowl is in Dallas this year for the first time in the history of the NFL. They now have a stadium large enough to host the Super Bowl. So they're already pretty complacent, thinking, we're already home. Y'all just come see us. We'll be the opposing team. I don't think that'll happen, but we'll see. But there's a dream in every one of the players that they know they're going to have to prepare mentally, physically, and corporately in order to accomplish the goal of getting to the Super Bowl and winning. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of preparation. What about you and I, though? We're not going to be in the Super Bowl. And I'll just venture to guess none of us will even be able to buy a ticket to the Super Bowl. We couldn't even buy our way there. But what is your goal? What is it that really sets you apart from everybody else that says, you know what, I have the end in mind and I desire to be there. And I'll do whatever it takes, mentally, physically, corporately, to make sure that I make it to the end. Is heaven really your Super Bowl? Is that really where you want to be? Is that what you prepare your whole life for? And if you were to miss it, you would be disappointed? Doesn't matter what your contract said. Doesn't matter what how much money you made or who you met. If you miss the end, you only got halfway there, wouldn't you be disappointed? Now, fortunately, our Super Bowl doesn't come by our efforts. It comes by the grace of Christ. He saves us. He drafts us. He's the captain of the team, as we just say. He's the captain. He put us on the team. It's guaranteed. Does that mean we take the position of apathy? Not what the Scripture says. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and today we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. But as I look at this passage, and it's going to look for the future, there are a lot of people who get a little anxious about the future. You don't know what tomorrow holds, or next week, or next year. There are those who are apathetic about the future. I just don't care much. Or those who are more, you know, anxiety-driven. I worry too much about the future. Today we're going to look at Paul's teaching about both the present and the future. Where are we headed? And what do we do now to prepare for it? You know, there's no reason for us to be anxious about the future. C.S. Lewis said, "The future is something everyone reaches at the same rate of 60 minutes an hour." In chapter 3 of Philippians, and we looked at the first 11 verses last week, we looked at basically Paul speaking about his past, his spiritual resume of all the things he was about. I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm of Judah. I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. I'm perfect. I've done all these things, and none of this is worth anything in his accounting. Since meeting Christ and realizing you're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, everything else in value and in view of Christ is worthless. So as he looks at his past, he realizes it has nothing to do with his gain. It is Christ that is his gain, not what he has done. But today, as we look at verse 12 through 21, I do believe he talks about his present state and where he's headed, what he's doing, because he's looking forward to the future. He is a citizen not of this earth, but a citizen of heaven. He is only visiting. He has a new vision and a new vigor about his entire life. Today I want you to have in your mind this question: what can we do now to prepare for our future? How can we live a life of joy and contentment in the present, eagerly awaiting the glorious future? It's not in your handout today, but the verse that I said I think is the focal phrase, or the verse, the key verse for chapter 3 is Philippians 3, 8. I'll put it on the screen. Paul kind of gives this whole summary of his entire life, his whole view here in verse 8. When he says, "I count all things," not some things, not just certain things, but all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Would that be our phrase? Would that be our life's verse? I wonder if verse 8 is even in your radar screen. Compared to all other things that I have in my sights, nothing holds a candle to knowing Jesus. That's it. My whole evaluation of my life is Christ. You said it this way last week as a paraphrase, and I'll just say it again and ask you to repeat me in just a moment. Could we say that knowing Jesus is the ultimate pursuit of my life? Could you say that with conviction? Could you mean it when you say it? Could you get up on Monday morning and say, "Knowing Jesus is my ultimate pursuit today. Regardless of where he takes me, or who I encounter, or what kind of conversations I have, everything is in view of knowing Jesus. I want to know him, and I want to reflect that I know him." Well, with that thought in mind, we go to verse 12, and I'll stick this up on the screen as well. Verse 12, with Paul's view in mind that I want to know Jesus, he begins in verse 12 in this section saying, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." I love that verse. Because first he says, I want to know Jesus. That's the ultimate pursuit of my life. I want to know him. And some would say, yes, let's go to a monastery somewhere and we'll sit around and just chant kumbaya to Jesus and we'll just know him because we don't really have to do anything, just know him. But who has to go to work on Monday? Who has to change diapers this afternoon? Who has to get involved in all kinds of other things in life? Yeah, everybody's got responsibilities. Everybody has something to do. So when you have all the other responsibilities, but you say, but the ultimate pursuit is knowing Jesus, how does that fit into the day in and day out? There's a lot to do with it, and Paul's going to express some of that. He says, I'm going to press forward in life because there are things I can be actively involved in. Christianity is not an apathetic religion. It's a relationship that takes pursuit. How many of you thought when you got married, you had it all accomplished? I mean, I got married, my life is going to be easy, it's going to be super just smooth. I don't really have to give any effort. I worked hard to get her attention. I worked hard to get him to say, yes, will you marry me? I mean, I worked hard for this relationship. Now we get to the wedding and we said, I do. From then on, it's just super easy, right? Too often, and I do a lot of marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling and marriage counseling. Why do we need marriage counseling? Because we didn't do enough pre-marriage counseling, maybe. But they have their whole sights in view. Even as a little girl, people will grow up and say, oh, I just can't wait to get married as soon as I have that wedding day. And they have this big, beautiful picture of this wedding day because they think that's the end. They don't realize that's just the beginning of a whole lot of stuff. Glorious stuff, difficult stuff. Your wedding's not the Super Bowl. That's just drafting onto the team. Then you got spring training and you got summer training and there's a pressing forward and there's some life lessons. And this is one thing I've learned in life too. God gives us many tests. And if you fail the test, you get to take it over and over and over until you learn to pass the test. It works the same way in school, right? We don't get passed on to the next grade unless we accomplish what we're supposed to learn at this level. And how many of us are still, like Hebrews says, we're still elementary in our understanding because we never took the lessons and internalized it. What's the goal? Where are we heading? How are we pressing forward? He says, I'm pressing on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We'll just get this in your vantage point before we look at the rest of the text. Because Paul here is not saying, I'm pressing forward to earn my salvation. What's he say on that back half of that verse? I want to lay hold of that which has already laid hold of me. I want to reach out and grab all the joy of knowing Christ because Christ has already had joy in taking hold of me. Who began that relationship? Was it Paul searching after Christ? We know that's not true. Was Paul searching for Christ on the road to Damascus? He was searching for the heads of Christians, wanting to exterminate them. But Christ entered onto that road, stopped him cold in his tracks, blinded him physically, but opened his eyes spiritually. He was laid hold on. God got a hold of him. And now that his heart and life has been changed, Paul's whole purpose is to say, I want to get a hold of everything that's already got a hold of me. I want to have a true vision of Christ because Christ has opened my eyes and I know there's far more than I understand now. I want to press forward to grab all that God has for me because he already has a hold of me. What's in God's hands cannot be removed. But why do we get so complacent? Why is it that we get where we feel satisfied with so little of God? I know a little bit about God. I learned a little bit about him in Sunday school, and I've read a little bit of verses, and I've memorized a few, and I'm satisfied. Paul says, I'm not satisfied. I'm dissatisfied. I love him, and I know I don't know enough of him. I want to press forward so hard because I want to know him more. If I found anybody here been saved? Anybody been transformed by Christ? Anybody? Come on, I'll testify. All right. Was it an exciting thing for you? Was it really an eye-opening experience, whether it was a fully emotional experience or if it was just an intellectual change of heart and mind? Wasn't there a change? There was some joy there? You remember your first love when you began to love Christ because you realized He loved you? Go back to it. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? But we grow and we get on and we get distracted and we get other things. And we know more about God, but sometimes we just don't have that same passion of love. One of the greatest things you can do as an older believer, if you've lost that, go hang around a new convert. I tell you what, they're contagious. You know, you've got some wisdom to give them, but they have some energy and joy that you may be lacking. Get around some new believers, and I tell you what, it's exciting. It's exciting. It's kind of like an old couple who was sitting in their car, and they pulled up at the stoplight, and they're behind this newly married couple that said just married, and you know how newly married couples are. It's kind of like dating couples and newly married couples. What are they doing in the car? You know, they're in their car, and where's the newly married woman? She's way over there, you know, all lovey-dovey in the car. I mean, you can't even tell. There's, you know, there's one bucket seat and both of them are in it, you know, and they're driving. And the old woman in the car, she looks over her husband. Y'all, you remember when we used to do that? What happened? And you know what the man would say? The man said this. He said, well, I haven't moved. Is God still driving your car? And if you're feeling separated, He hadn't moved. How much do we want to know Him? How much do we want to get that excitement? How much do we want to really be intellectually stimulated and motivationally stimulated by the heart of God? Knowing Him and pressing on ought to be the pursuit. Now, this pursuit is not the Christian life. The pursuit is Christ. The pursuit is a relationship with a person, not perfecting all the rules and the performance. This pursuit that we're in of knowing God is the intimacy, not simply activity. So I'm going to give you seven observations I took out of the text and see if they may apply to your life. Seven applications and observations of how do I grow and tell the future glory that is given. God gives us grace in salvation. He gives us grace in sanctification, of growing. And He is going to give us grace in the culmination of our salvation. The glory when He transforms us into our new bodies and into our new spiritual home. So get your Bibles. Look at this. Let me give you seven of these things. Number one is this. Right out of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. Paul begins an evaluation of his life. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It's a proper perspective of self. He's already had this spiritual resume, all these things. I was this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And just to top it off, I was perfect. But he knew he wasn't perfect. He said he was blameless. But ultimately, in the face of Christ, he was not. Compared to other people, yeah, he was doing pretty well. But ultimately, none of this is worth anything. It's garbage, it's refuse, compared to the value of knowing Jesus. So he evaluates here, and so he puts this out there, and people would look at his life and go, oh my, Paul, but you are the greatest of all. And he says, you know what? Out of all the things that I know are possible, I haven't yet got it. I don't have all the joy of Christ that I desire. I don't know all about the Lord that I desire. I want Him more. And I'm going to, I haven't obtained it. I'm evaluating. I'm not there. It's a constant evaluation of I have not yet gotten there, but I will press on. Paul admits he hasn't arrived. Now this is totally opposite of what the Judaizers, who he's fighting against here, are like. The Judaizers are those who would come up to those Christians and say, yeah, you need Jesus plus all these other things. And then they would portray themselves like Christian Pharisees, that we have it all together. You don't have it all together, but we've got it all together. We are perfect. And you haven't arrived. These Judaizers are a precursor to Gnosticism later on. If you know anything about Gnosticism, it's this inner group of people who believe they have a higher knowledge, a higher understanding. They have arrived at a certain level that nobody else is at. It's a secret little holy club. We are greater, higher. And Paul, who is among a greater position of most anybody, I would say he's probably the greatest Christian that has ever lived. And what does he say about himself? I have not arrived. I have not obtained it. Therefore, I'm going to keep pressing on. What Paul understands here is that he understands grace and he understands his need for growth. Paul was satisfied with Christ, but dissatisfied with himself in his pursuit of Christ, knowing there needed to be more desire for knowing him. He desires to lay hold of him who laid hold of him. I wonder if you're satisfied where you are spiritually. Not by more activity or less activity, but are you satisfied where you are spiritually? And does your desire for him outweigh your desire for other pursuits? What is your highest pursuit? What takes the majority of your time? Where is it that you find yourself thinking? What is the filter by which you use to evaluate all things in your life? Is it that of knowing him, or is it of other things? Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I'm pressing on. I press on that I may lay hold of him, that which laid hold of me. You need to honestly evaluate your life. Second thing you see in the text is verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. This one thing I do, it's concentration. One thing. You've heard this phrase before in the Scriptures. One thing I do. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says, one thing you lack, Jesus said to the rich young ruler. One thing you lack. One. In Luke chapter 10, verse 42, it says, one thing is needful. He says this to Martha as Mary sitting at the feet worshiping. One thing is needful. In John chapter 9, verse 25, one thing I know, the blind man said, who had received sight from Christ. One thing I know. I don't know all your answers and the answers to your question, but one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. One thing. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. When we went through the book of Nehemiah, verse by verse, a few years ago, there were a lot of distractions and deterrents as he was building the wall. And he's up working on the wall, hammering away, knowing that they're building it to redeem the people of God for the glory of God there in Jerusalem. And Sanballat and Tobiah come by, and they're talking about how if a fox was standing on that wall, it would just crumble. It's worthless. You might as well just come down. Come down and talk to us. Let's reevaluate this whole thing. And Nehemiah, from his propped up position, working hard, looks down and says, for I am doing a good thing, and I cannot come down. He was basically saying, I have one purpose now, and it's not to be distracted by you. It's not to come down and waste my time. I have one pursuit. It's the glory of God, and that's being done through the building of this wall, to protect his people so we can worship like we're meant to restore the kingdom. One thing. One thing. In James chapter 1, verse 8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You ever find that you have more than one thing that you're really thinking about? More than one thing, one direction that you're trying to run. The problem with most Christians is that we're running too many places, doing too many things. We have too many goals, too many Super Bowls that we're trying to reach. Jesus says there's one thing. Paul says there's one thing that I do. Everything else that falls underneath it has to fall within this one thing. If it's not in the one goal, the one purpose, the one striving forward, helping that, then it doesn't fit. And it appears that he's saying, I have one thing. Now let me tell you two things. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It is still one thing, but he gives it in the negative and he gives it in the positive. The negative. I have one purpose in life. And to accomplish that, I will forget what lies behind. You've ever run a race? You know the runners that constantly look behind them are the ones who get passed up, the ones who don't succeed. You can't run forward if you're always looking backwards. But how many of you drive constantly focused on the rearview mirror? Some people do. I see them when I'm on 285. They're putting on their makeup, going 90 miles an hour down 285 with their makeup. I don't understand that. You can't look in your rearview mirror, you know, to get where you're going. What could he be saying in this negative, forgetting what lies behind? Could he be talking about past failures? How many of you have things in your past that you wish you could forget? Things that you, if you were to go back and say, if I could redo this, it would be great. And you know what Satan likes to do? He loves for you to remember those things. And he loves to remind you, you know, you're not worthy. You're trying to press forward and you're not in shape. You got all this luggage that you're carrying around. It's baggage. It's awful. You're not going to make it. You're going to trip. Look at you trying to get the Super Bowl. 450 pounds of mess. We go, yeah, you're probably right. Let me just watch others run the race. Satan loves to throw up our past. Sometimes people in our lives like to throw up our past. We get there and we're not making it, and so somebody else comes and say, yeah, you'll never make it because remember last year? Remember last week? Remember, you know, just like yesterday? And we don't think we can do it. What does Paul say about all those things? Paul wasn't yet arrived. He hadn't obtained. And his past was every day, right? Yesterday was yesterday. Does God have enough grace to cover yesterday? Sure. Does he have enough grace to cover today? You have enough grace for tomorrow? You bet. He says, I forget the past. All those failures. But could Paul also be mentioning the things that were successes of the past? Sure, we got a ton of failures. What about successes? You know anybody who lives in the past because of successes they've had? Well, I used to have this job, or I used to do this. And remember in the glory days of this, da, 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 da. And they live in the past? You ask them about their Christian testimony, and they can tell you about 30 years ago? You say, yeah, but what does God do in your life now? How are you connected with God now? Yeah, but you know what? 20 years ago, I was really, man, I was reaching people. I did this, I did that. Oh, I had a great family. And they want to tell you about the past. Now, is it good to remember some of the past and the lessons there? Absolutely. We learn from the past, but we don't live in the past. And when Paul says, I forget the past, he's not saying, I've forgotten all the things that God has given us. But Paul had many successes. He listed them out. He says, I forget all that because that's not where I live. This is not who I am. I am someone that's going to my kingdom, the citizen of heaven, he says in verse 20. If you live with the accomplishments of the past only and you're striving forward, you have missed calling of God, the upward calling that we're going to talk about. You've missed it. Look at the rest of the text. Verse 13, 14. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press, verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we've missed a lot of blessings in our life because we're still living in the past and not looking for what God is doing today and tomorrow and setting you up for next week. And next month, the next year. We hold on too much to the past and we forget we're straining forward to the future. The past is over. Forget it. Learn from it. But don't live there. This positive, moving from the negative to the positive, he's straining forward. He's reaching forward like a sprinter that leans into the finish line. Have you ever seen an exciting race when they're sprinting and they've got that tape across the middle and you get to the end and there's three or four guys and they're trying to get there? What do? They put their whole body out. They nearly dive into the finish line. That's what the word he uses here when he's running. He's saying, I'm running and I'm not just going, nice afternoon jog. No, I see the finish line. And I'm running, I'm straining, I want to lean forward, I want to reach out as far as I can, I want to be there first. And it's not between you and him, it's between him and who he used to be. I want to get to the end. We do this every time we travel in our car and we go to another state. We always want to be the first one in the state. So you see all these kids putting their hands forward, you know. Oh, no, and I always got the advantage. I'm in the front. I roll down the window, and my arm goes farther. I got Alabama first, as if that's a big deal. Straining forward, I'm concentrated. I have a concentration. One thing I do, I'm doing it all so I can know Him more. I want to know Him. This positive, reaching forward, straining forward. In the Christian life, there is no coasting. You notice the term here, he says, for an upward call. It's not flat. It's going to a higher level of where we've never been. By the grace of God, He takes us to where we've never been, and it's straining forward. Is there any coasting when you climb a mountain? How do you put it in neutral when you're going uphill? What happens when you put it in neutral and you're driving uphill? Go backwards. How many Christians do you know who thought, I've arrived, I'll put it in neutral and coast till I get home. I get to heaven. What happens for Christians who don't forget the past and they don't strain forward? They put it in neutral. I used to call it backsliding. True. Is there any neutrality in the Christian life? You're either going to be advancing forward or you're going to be going backwards. Number three is this. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. It's verse 15. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. This is cooperation. Now, we have an evaluation of our life. We have a concentration of where we're heading. And then there's the cooperation. Cooperation. We do this collectively. We don't grow individually. We grow within a body of Christ. Let us, therefore. Now, it's interesting here in the term. If you were to look at your text, and if you have a different translation, it may have translated this word differently. But it says, as many as are perfect. It uses the term perfect here in the New American Standard. Yours may say mature. ESV, NIV, I think, uses the word mature. The literal Greek word is perfect. The same Greek word he uses just before that when he says, I'm not yet become perfect. Same word. So how can he be saying to us, I haven't yet become perfect, but us who are perfect, he's got a little play on words here. And he's also comparing the people within the church with those Judaizers who present themselves as perfect. I love this, how Paul does this. He has very specific reasons why he does things when he writes the word here as God inspires him. He says, you know, there are those who parade around like they are perfect. And they're not. We haven't arrived to perfection. But for those who have been perfected positionally by Christ, we're straining forward for the ultimate perfection that He'll give us. For those who are maturing in the perfection God has given. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, are maturing in Christ, have this attitude, this way of thinking, this new mind. If anything, you have a different attitude, a different way of thinking, God will reveal that also to you. It's also the thinking of knowing Christ. The whole text here is about knowing Him. Those who know Him want to know Him more. Those who are being still in God also are pursuing Him. Those who are maturing in their knowledge of God and their passion for Him sometimes will have different ways of thinking. You know, Romans chapter 12 tells us that we have a mind that needs to be renewed. Romans chapter 1 tells us we have a depraved mind. Romans chapter 12 says there's a renewing of the mind, and the mind is being opened up to new truths, new knowledge, and God is speaking to us through His Word, taking off the things that need not be there, and adding knowledge to us by the Spirit from His Word, so we have a better insight into who He is. And He says here, we're on this journey together. We are becoming perfect from the perfect position we already have. That's grace. So as we grow, what if we have different ways of thinking? What if we disagree on some things? It gives us, this is part of our growth. God will reveal that also to you. Have that humility from chapter 2. Have a desire to grow to know Him more, chapter 3. How many of you have ever learned something from someone else? How many of you have ever learned something from someone else you didn't think you were going to learn something from someone else? Anybody ever had to take their foot out of their mouth? Because you knew something, you said it, and then all of a sudden it dawned on you, maybe you were a little wrong. Your humility of heart, different ways of thinking, getting together with people who, because iron sharpens iron, we hear each other and we think through it, God will reveal and change our hearts and our minds so that by the end, we'll all think just alike about Him, about each other. That day will come. It takes a lot of growing. No married couples get there. On the first day you're married, you think just alike. 24 hours later, you realize you don't. But over time, you begin to think more like each other. Most things. I see some smiles. 20 years later, you're still trying to think alike. But let us, therefore, the cooperation. Christ developed the church for your growth. All right, number four. However, and this is verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Just a little phrase here. I call this preservation. Preservation, we're in growth, we've evaluated our life, we have a concentration, there's cooperation among the body of Christ, but it says, keep living. You keep doing the very thing, the stand that you've arrived at, which you have obtained. God has opened your eyes, your heart, you're working with people. Don't lose ground. Don't give up. Don't give in. Too often when we struggle in the Christian life, I think it's because we ask the wrong questions. We're growing. We're beginning to understand some things. And then we come across something in our world, not necessarily from the Scripture, but in our world. And then we ask, if I do this, is this sin? Or how far can I do this without causing problems? Can I adopt this into my life and get away with it? Anybody that kind of has that kind of thought process? All of us have dealt with that at some time or another. If I do this, is it going to be okay? Because we want to be able to do things that are at least within the guidelines of Christianity, what God would think was okay. But you realize that is not the way to go about it. It's not how far out can I get and still be okay. That's not Paul's question here. How does he continue to obtain or continue to press forward to things? He has a different question. It's not, can I do this and this still be okay? His question for everything is, will this help me to know Christ more or reflect that I know Him more? It's a different attitude when you're dealing with subjects in your life. Can I do this and it be okay? When you live in grace, I'm going to take a risk here. When you live in grace, what is it that can separate you from the love of God? I challenge your thinking here. Because I know where some of you are at. Are you talking about cheap grace? If I get Jesus, I get my fire insurance, I can live like the devil and God can't get rid of me. There are some theologians that would believe that. If you just pray a little prayer, you walk down an aisle, you say, I love Jesus, you're covered. Doesn't matter how you live, you just live like the devil. It doesn't matter. I don't believe that at all. First off, I don't believe a person is converted or transformed by Christ if they're not transformed by Christ. I don't believe that somebody can just pray a little prayer and they're all good and they never think about God again. This is what I believe about salvation. God saves you and you begin to show evidence of that. The way you think changes because the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit's not going to be running around and going to hell with you. The Holy Spirit transforms you. In the Christian life, here's where we struggle, some of us. We get into the Christian life and we begin to look for things. Is this okay and that's not okay? Well, I like that, but I don't think that's good. And I don't think that's good, but that's good. And then we get into corporate body and we go, look what they're doing. That's outside of my realm of understanding of good. They're doing something I don't agree with. That's sin. They're sinners. And you know what they do when they go to lunch? They go, did you see them? They were wearing that or doing that. Doing the same thing for you. In a short little phrase here, I'll just see if I can kind of pull it together. In grace, I truly believe you are free. I do believe that. You're free. Not cheap grace, you're free. But the question is, if you truly know Him, you want to know Him more. And your life is going to be conformed to Him more. It's not about the rules. It's about the relationship. It's not about, can I do this and not that? It's about, does this help me know Him? Am I growing towards Him? And some of these peripheral things that we argue about, little bitty things. You know, what should you wear all the time? And what should you say? And what can you eat or what can you drink? That's really peripheral if these things are not helping us to know Him. When I look at your life and why I listen to your words, I'm not looking for things to judge you on. Other than this, does it seem like their heart is desiring Him more? Or is it just trying to keep a set of rules and boxes they can check off? And they find their salvation not in grace, but in what they do. You see the difference? What you do is important. But who you know is far more. And I can tell your Christian growth not by what you do, but by how you're being transformed into His likeness. That's the goal. When Christ saved you, He saved you to make you into His likeness. Are you becoming more like Him in the way you think, the way you act, who you are? I'll go on the last two. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Here's one of the greatest applications, I think, for us today. Is following my example, he says, is imitation. You want to know how to live? Watch me. If you're not quite sure how this knowing Jesus thing lives out in your life in a day-to-day activity, watch me. Maybe our struggle is that we're visual learners and we don't always have someone to watch. We ought to be like people in Missouri. It's the show me state. You better show me. You say I'm supposed to do this, Paul? Well, show me. And Paul does. Maybe we just need models. Do you look for models? Do you look for people who do things like you prefer to do them or you think God would want you to do? Yeah, there's lots of models. Look around. There's enough people that you can learn things from, learn how to live and think and act in such a way that you would begin to know Jesus better. But beware, people are human. People make mistakes. And even those you will model your life after will fail. They will. They blow it. No one's 100% but Jesus. No one's perfect but Jesus. And so when you look at people for models, glean from them the truths that they live out and adopt some of those. But don't crucify them at the very moment they blow it. People will disappoint you. They are human. But there is one model who never fails. Model your life after Jesus. Imitate. Number 6 is this. They are enemies for many walk, in verse 18, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross. People who don't live in grace, those people who want to put more on you, the people who want to remind you of your past, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. And who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I put these together to show that there's a separation. There is a separation between the Judaizers and the church. Those who put Christ plus other things into their lives, thinking that is their salvation. And those who are citizens of heaven. It says three things here. Their end is destruction. Rejecting Christ as the only way of salvation will only lead you to an eternal destruction in hell. God is their appetite. This could be their extra rules that they put on about the dietary restrictions or what they should eat, what they should not eat. Or more broadly, I think it's talking about the pursuit of pleasures over the pursuit of God. I can do whatever I want to do. Pursuit of pleasure over the pursuit of God. That is their appetite. And glory is in their shame. They may prance around and talk about how perfect they are and they know everything. That is their glory. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, your reward is in full now. It's all here. But they will be in shame. And then it talks about the mind set on earthly things, loving the world. And it says in 1 John, if you love the world, the Father is not in you. Compare the enemies of the cross of Christ versus our citizenship, the separation. Those who eagerly wait for Jesus. Citizenship's coming. A.W. Tozer gave these three tests for heavenly citizenship. How do you know that you have your citizenship in heaven? what you desire the most, what you think about the most, and who you admire the most. That shows you where your citizenship is. Is your mind on the things of earth or on the things of heaven? Do you grab onto the more things here, or do you press forward, straining forward to what you eagerly await, that in glory? And that's number 7. Who will transform the body? This is Christ. Who will transform our bodies of our humble state, our lowly or our vile state, King James says, into a conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We haven't yet arrived, but we will. Things will be perfected. Things will change for the better. Philippians 1:6 tells us, He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. He'll complete it. How do we know He's going to complete it? It talks about His power here, and it also has the promise. If God has saved you, there's a promise. And He'll be able to do it with power. There's a transformation that will happen. Your mind will completely be renewed. Your body will completely be renewed. Your heart will completely be renewed. You'll be a brand new person. Do you press forward for it? Or are you fearful for the future? Or Tim Boom said this, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Know Him. The future is bright. The future is good. On display in a museum in London, there's an old map from the 1500s. The map maker had laid out the entire map of the unexplored world, and like many maps, they would put in the unknown worlds, here be dragons. Or here be giants. So map makers would write these things. Well, in the early 1800s, Sir John Franklin had one of those maps, and he crossed it out. And this is the map you can see in London. He crossed out the dragons and the giant, crossed it out, and he said, here is God. He was a believer. No matter where I go, it's not scary. God's already there. God is with me, and God is there. And he was an explorer. He wanted to go out and see all that God had for him. Have you done that as an explorer? Have you pressed on? Have you said, knowing that nothing in the future is scary, God's already there? Both in the present and in the future, your life ought to be saying, God is here. Let me remind you of the two verses here that we started with. In verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And in verse 12, this ought to be our calling now. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus.